Paul the Apostle is going to great lengths to share with us that it is by grace through faith that righteousness is established by the grace of God through people trusting in the finished work of Jesus upon the cross. This is the theme of the entire book of Romans. But he takes the entire fourth chapter to illustrate it, illustration after illustration after illustration, to pound the point home. Winston Churchill believed that if you had a point to make, he would say, hit it with a sledgehammer and then hit it again and hit it again. And Paul is pounding that point home with a sledgehammer through chapter 4 with illustrations. We looked last week at the first 8 verses of this portion of Scripture that declared that it's not by works, but it's by faith that righteousness is imputed or placed in our spiritual account. But now he wants to go through and share with us that Abraham's faith happened before his circumcision, before the law, before the child was born of Abraham as he believed the Lord. Basically, Abraham's as good as dead. And then he leads us to the threshold as he brings Abraham and the faith that Abraham had through these illustrations. And then he brings us to chapter 5 and he talks about us. And he's hoping the point won't be lost upon you that you experience that same faith in the Lord through the grace of God. Let's look at his illustration, if you will, about the internal rather than the external. The issue is circumcision. Verse 9 says, does this blessedness, this blessed happiness that comes with forgiveness by faith, then come upon the circumcised only? Or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham, while still uncircumcised. Do you notice he used the word circumcision and uncircumcision just a few times in that paragraph we just read? Which is not, you know, the most wonderful subject to talk about here this evening. But we must face it and address it. Circumcision. Years ago, we were on the storefront in over on West Broadway, and we were still in the first chapel, which was smaller. And it was a Sunday night. And this guy that was drunk, he was an Indian and he was drunk. And we used to have people wander in because we're in a strip mall there. And he wandered in and he sat back there and he was drunk. It's a Sunday evening service. And I think I was in Genesis talking about Abraham's circumcision. We're just going through the scriptures. And I said, circumcision. And when I said this, this drunk Indian on the back row went, ugh. Circumcision. And he got up and he walked out. He kind of staggered out. I think he thought we were going to have a service right there for circumcision. He's like, I'm out of here, man. I'm blowing this place. That's the kind of how it hits you, this whole subject of circumcision. The cutting away of the foreskin. It was a covenant that God gave to Abraham. It was, as Abraham believed by faith, years earlier, actually 13 years earlier, he was, as all of this unfolds, he was righteous before he experienced circumcision. And then circumcision was given to him 13 years later as a sign of the righteousness or an outward sign of a covenant. The internal is faith. Nobody can see that. It's inside of us. We believe in the Lord. The Lord knows it. We know it. But there was this external custom that was a part of the covenant that took place. It was a serious part of the covenant, so much so that when the Lord called Moses, who obviously was Jewish, a descendant of Abraham, and told him to come deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt, it says, Then, after all of the reluctance of Moses, finally Moses does take off with his wife and his two sons. And as he takes off, it says the Lord withstood him to kill him. Now, if you don't know the whole, you know, to put all the pieces together, you're like, what's going on? The Lord just told him to go do this. And as soon as he takes off to go do it, it says the Lord withstood him to kill him. Because Moses had not taken care of spiritual business in his own household. And he had to take care of spiritual business in his own household before he went out to minister to the household of faith, the children of Israel. And so Moses doesn't even deal with it himself. Maybe he got sick. It says the Lord was going to kill him. And his wife, Zipporah, went and took care of it with a flinty rock or sharp rock. Yikes! And she went and took care of it, and she threw the bloody foreskins at Moses' feet. This is what you call a spat in Scripture. They're having a little fight. She throws them at his feet and said, "You are a bloody husband to me." Yee. And therefore, Moses went on, and she went back to her daddy because she was so mad at Moses. She went back, and he says, "You know, I'll get you later, honey. We'll smooth over all of this stuff." But the Lord was dealing with Moses because he didn't take care of this business. He did not take care of it. When Joshua come into the promised land, they had not practiced circumcision, it appears, for that period of time. And so as soon as they cross the Jordan and they get into the promised land, the first thing they do is they circumcise all of the males. And then they let them recuperate for those 3 or 4 days that it took to allow them to recuperate. It was something they had to take care of it. You see, it was connected. The external was connected with that which was internal, and that was faith in the living God. You and I have an internal, external experience in our own lives. And that is, when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ and He becomes our Savior, then nobody on the outside knows that but the Lord and us. But He says, now repent therefore and be baptized. And so you have that external experience of baptism in water. So you have the internal and you have the external. Abraham was righteous before the Lord by faith before he was ever circumcised. Now all of his descendants were supposed to be circumcised, male children, on the 8th day after their birth, on which day the Jews gave their male sons their name. So they named them on the 8th day. They didn't have a name basically until that 8th day, and then they circumcised them and gave them a name. So it began to be a thing that they thought circumcision is what saves you. Now, if you're here tonight and you're circumcised, uncircumcised, it doesn't mean anything. Nada, zilch, zip. There's no spiritual advantage whatsoever in acceptance to God. Paul's emphasis upon this was the children of Israel all trusted in their circumcision for their salvation. They trusted in an external rite or custom or covenant. And yet, most of them, many of them, did not have an internal witness of the Spirit of God and salvation in their hearts. Many people today trust in their outward baptism, but there was never an internal work of righteousness in their hearts. So the baptism, they just basically got wet. It didn't mean anything. Baptism cannot save you. We do not embrace baptismal regeneration. Because once a person is saved and they receive Christ, then they want to follow in obedience, repent, and be baptized. Baptism is important. So if you're saved here, there is no reason you should not be baptized. Why are you holding? I've had people give me all kinds of excuses. Well, it's by grace through faith. And I said, that's right. You're saved, right? Yeah, I'm saved. Then you should be obedient if you're saved. You should get baptized. Well, I don't have to, and I'm saved, and I'm baptized with the Spirit. I say, I understand that. I'm not saying it's keeping you out of heaven. The thief on the cross didn't have the opportunity to get down and be baptized, even though he repented on the cross. But the fact is that you should repent and be baptized. Salvation on the internal should lead its way to the external, as we talked about last week, that works do not save you, but when a person is genuinely saved, they will want to serve the Lord. That's a natural byproduct of true salvation. So he goes through this whole process saying that Abraham was righteous before God before the circumcision ever happened. He also declares that he is able, he is the father of us all. I am not a descendant of Abraham by blood, as far as Jewish blood goes. But all of us are descendants if by faith we have received Jesus Christ. In a sense, Abraham is your spiritual father because he was your example. Now, kids grow up in church learning the song, Father Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. You know, you get the right hand going, right hand, get the left hand, right foot, spin around, sit down, all that stuff. And we're going to do that right now. Would you stand? No, I'm just teasing. But Father Abraham led the way by faith. And he led it before he was circumcised. No outward right can make you righteous. No work can make you righteous. You simply believe in Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection. And then, yeah, you want the outward. Now it says it's a form of a seal for them of the righteousness. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And then we also go through the external practice of baptism, which, by the way, people have been asking, we need to put one on the schedule. So, Abraham was saved before circumcision. Now we see that he was saved before the law. Verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through, notice, the law, but through the righteousness of faith. This is the important part. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The law is not what saves us. If I embrace the Ten Commandments and I say, this is my covenant with God, or the Old Testament Jewish people, if they said, this is my covenant with God, which they were to obey the law. There's the moral law that they were to obey. But the fact is that righteousness did not come by the law. It comes by faith. Because Abraham was 430 years before the law, and he was made righteous. And if the Lord changed the plan from faith, 430 years before the giving of the law on Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, then it would make the promise God gave to Abraham of no effect. If we now say the law is what saves us, that's what we are declared to be righteous by, then the promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was of no effect. So he's saying, the Lord kept his promise, and his promise is good, but the law was given that transgressions, that wherever there's law, then the wrath of God is revealed against that law. Wherever there's no law, there is no sin. There's no sin. I have only wanted to have an extremely fast car at one time in my life. As I was driving through Montana and they had no speed limits. I had a van that was like a sailboat. The best I could do was 90. And I was, whoo, whoo, whoo. And I wasn't a sinner. It was so great. 90 miles an hour, down a freeway, no sin whatsoever. If you pulled up next to me as somebody in our congregation that said, Pastor, you're sinning, you're going 90, I could say, no, I'm not, and I'm sure having fun. Because where there is no law, there is no sin. And so law was given, and we understand this from Paul's writing to the Galatians and other places, that law was given that sin might be magnified, that it might be amplified, that you might understand that these are the laws. Therefore, there are lawbreakers. Now, if he came before the law, brothers and sisters, it is very easy for us to, and I think it's just basically our human condition and training, that we basically say in our minds, If I'm a good boy, God likes me. And if I'm a bad boy, God doesn't like me so much. If I'm a bad boy, I'm out of favor with God. If I'm a good boy, I'm in favor with God. Now, and we base our relationship on our behavior with the Lord all the time. But see, if you base your behavior, your relationship with the Lord on belief rather than behavior, we see that as we trust the Lord, that we're declared to be righteous. And we do fall short of God's glory. And we do sin and we do fail. That's not an excuse to do it. As a matter of fact, grace changes our hearts to where we don't want to live that way. The grace of God, we're not to make any opportunity for the flesh. Grace is not some escape to say, now I can go live however I want to live. That's not the case. The grace of God should so melt our hearts that we realize we are accepted by God. We are in fellowship with God. The Lord loves me. I'm righteous in His sight. And yet so often Christians are really beaten up. Ministers oftentimes beat the sheep with the standard of righteousness. And as you lift up the standard of righteousness of perfection, we all realize we fall short. And so the people of the Lord so often are in under this sense of condemnation. I'm constantly condemned. I'm constantly just distanced from God. I'm just out of sorts. I'm just not right with God. Yet they've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've repented from their sins. And yes, there are things that the Lord's working on in our life, but the Lord's desire is not to have His people under condemnation. Because there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. And yet what happens to us, oftentimes we grow up in an atmosphere of ministry or we grow up in an atmosphere of church where you're just constantly railed on and you're constantly beat up with this thought of your behavior means you're either close to the Lord or distant from the Lord here today. Rather, it's based on belief, not on your behavior, though that's no excuse for bad behavior. And what happens is you get used to it and you really don't feel like you've been to church until you've just been raked over the coals by the minister. And, you know, you get raked over the coals and you shake his hand and you go, "Ooh, thank you. That felt so good to be so condemned today. I'm going to go out of here now." And you get kind of programmed for it. And when you hear about the grace of God and you hear about the love of God and you hear about the mercy of God and you hear about the compassion of God. Yes, God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. He disciplines and spanks His kids. He is going to cast people that never believe in His Son into an eternal lake of fire. All those things are so. But if God did not withhold His only Son to save you and I, and He gave His Son, why would He then turn around and live under an atmosphere and a mentality of condemnation? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. The law has no power, as we'll discover as we go through this, on a dead man. You see, I died when I received Christ. And so the law has no hold on me. If I went down and robbed the bank, I'm not planning on it, don't be worried. But if I went down and I robbed the bank, and as I escaped from the bank, the police shot and killed me, the next week, they're not going to prop up my dead corpse in the court and say, "Judge, we caught him." The judge would say, "Isn't he dead?" "Yes, he's dead, but we thought we'd try him anyway. We got handcuffs on him, everything." The judge would say, "He's dead. Throw him in a hole and get him out of my courtroom." The law has no hold or power on a dead man. And I died with Christ. You died with Christ. And the law has no power or hold on a dead person. But now we're operating and walking in fellowship with the Lord through faith and belief. And not only did Abraham's faith make him righteous before circumcision and before the law, but now we see while he was dead himself, in a figurative sense. It says in verse 17, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations." Now this had to be humorous. You see, Abram, his name, Abram and Sarai, Abram means father. When the Lord changed his name to Abraham, it means father of a multitude or father of many nations. Now, this has to be embarrassing for a man. What's your name? Father. Got any kids? Nope. Hey, I heard your name changed recently. What did it change from? Well, it was father. You got any kids? No. Now what is it? Father of a multitude or many nations. And you don't have any kids? Seems funny to change your name. In the presence of him who believed God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. He believed God. And he believed that God calls things into existence that do not exist. God sees you and I. He says, those whom he has predestined, he justified. And those whom he justified, he sanctified. And those who he sanctified, he glorified. And it's all in the past tense. That's what he's done in our life. He has chose us. He has justified us. He has sanctified us. In God's eyes, we are, in the present tense, glorified. Now, I don't feel very glorious. You feel very glorious? I feel weak. I feel, you know, all the human weaknesses and struggles that we have. And yet the Lord calls those things that are not as if they exist. He just looks at you and says, you know what? You're glorified. You say, I don't think so. No. From the Lord's perspective, he knows in advance what he's going to do. And Abraham believed God that he was able, as we see in verse 18, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, or loose paraphrase, he's an old codger, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Mentioned this last week, mention it again. Abraham's 99 years old. Sarah's 89 years old. And they're going to have a baby. Now that just tickles your funny bone. To think of a 100-year-old man, because though she got pregnant when she was 89, she was going to have it when she was 90. Though there was conception at 99 when Abraham became 100, that's when they had this boy. But because both Abraham and Sarah at different times laughed at the promise of the Lord and the plan of the Lord, they just laughed outright. Now it says that Abraham hoped and believed. Abraham laughed almost as if, wow, Lord, you got a sense of humor. Sarah laughed like you gotta be kidding. Birth pains at 90. I mean, can you see Abraham and Sarah in a Lamaze class? Now, honey, breathe. Hee hee hoo. He was saying, what's grandma? Grandma and Pa Kettle doing in here? And yet he believed contrary to hope. He believed contrary to the outward circumstance. It said he was as good as dead. Why did the Lord promise Abraham at 75 that him and Sarah were going to have a son and then not give him till 25 years later? Because he wanted Abraham's body and Sarah's body to be as good as dead. That their reproductivity was dead. At 190, you would hope that it would be dead. And for them, they believed God, Abraham anyway, believed God that God could do the supernatural and give them a child even though their bodies were dead, and it would be definitely a work of God in their life. And God accounted it to them as righteousness. All based on faith. He didn't waver. I love the King James. He didn't stagger at the promise of God. You know, that the Lord promised him something and he just didn't stagger and say, oh, no way. He laughed and said, all right, that sounds great. And they had a son by the name of Isaac. But you see, he became, through that one son, a father of many nations, a father of a multitude. God could do with one son by faith and reach the whole, have a population come from it like the stars of the sky or the sand of the seashore. God could do that. And Abraham, why he is the father of faith, he believed God could do that. Do you believe that God can take you? That the scriptures declare in Ephesians chapter 2 that before Christ, you and me, we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. We were walking according to the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil. Walking according to the course of this world, fulfilling the lust of our flesh and the lust of our mind. Doing whatever we wanted to do. When we were out there living in our sin, when we were doing whatever we wanted to do, when we were partying down or lying or cheating or stealing, we did not become sinners because of those things. We proved that we are sinners. A person, if he steals a horse, that's not what makes him a sinner. It just proves that he is one. He is a sinner. You and I are sinners. And so we were as good as dead in our sins and trespasses. We were dead spiritually. And yet the Lord took our dead lives, and through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ and the work of His Spirit, as He presented His Son by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, that we discovered that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead, that through faith in Him we could have that resurrection power that brought us back to life. And He quickens the dead and He brings the dead to life. Then all of a sudden, He says, through belief in my Son, you're righteous. You see, Abraham was righteous before he was circumcised, before the law, or before he ever had that baby boy. He believed God. He believed God. Therefore, that is God's requirement for you. To believe Him about the work of His Son by faith. That's His requirement for righteousness. You want to be righteous? You could come in here, the worst, filthiest, low-down, no-good sinner that Calvary Chapel has ever seen. And let me tell you, that is quite a handle, because there's some low-down sinners in this place. With some incredible history, you could be the worst of the worst. Adolf Hitler could come in here tonight if he was still alive and well. With all of the atrocities that he was capable of, and if he believed the message of God's Son, loving Him and dying for Him and rising from the dead, Adolf Hitler, the wretch of World War II, would leave here a righteous man. Because it's by faith in the finished work of His Son. And that's it. Now He says in verse 23, now it was not written for His sake alone. All of these things didn't happen for Abraham alone, but for you and me. Now, it was not written for His sake alone that it was imputed to Him, or righteousness was given to Him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in Him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. See, not just talking about Father Abraham. Now He says, but for us. For us, the issue is not circumcision. It's not the law. It's not a dead body that's going to bring forth a young boy. It is simply faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The gospel is so simple. It is so straightforward. If you know that message, you know the gospel message. For He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, that according to my gospel, that Jesus died according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose from the dead according to the scriptures. This is the gospel. It's good news. What is the good news? That somebody took your place. That's the good news. That you deserve to die upon a cross. That you, with all of your sins, me with all my sins, in varying degrees and in different shades and colors and all the different things, that they all were there poured out upon the cross on the Lord Jesus. And He, when He said it was finished, He finished that work of redemption for you and I. But what's that do for us? What happens when I say, I'm going to trust in Jesus? Over the years, and having different conversations with different people whose lives were an absolute mess, who continued to argue with me as I tried to share with them that simple, loving story about Jesus. And they would argue and they'd go back and forth. But as you looked at their life was a mess. Their marriage was a mess. Their kids were a mess. Everything. Their life was just a mess. It was dysfunction junction. And yet as you're sharing with them, they're arguing. They're argumentative about it. And I look at them and I say, what do you got to lose? You're a mess. Thinking, never thought about it that way. What do I got to lose? I'm not doing too good on my own. What do you got to lose? The only thing you have to lose is the bondage of sin, a miserable existence, and a fearful expectation of going to hell for eternity. That's all you got to lose. And let me tell you, that's worth losing. Get rid of that business. So you might have your sins forgiven, experience love, joy, and peace, a sense of purpose in your life, and that you're going to heaven. Your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So, the Spirit of God does this work, and He has delivered Him up for our offenses and was raised for our justification. He didn't stay dead. Jesus didn't die on a cross and stay in a hole. 3 days later, He rose from the dead victorious. And He said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down, and I take it back up. And He rose from the dead. And He's alive and well, and He's at the right hand of the Father, ever living to intercede for us. Jesus Christ is alive. I love in the book of Acts when it says, and the apostles declared with great power the resurrection of Jesus, that He's alive. He's more real to me than you sitting here tonight. He's alive. He's not some dead prophet or dead teacher that taught some good things a long time ago. The tomb's empty. And our Lord is upon the throne of glory. And real soon, I don't care how old you are, it'll seem real soon we're going to see Him face to face. So you want to know that righteousness is yours through faith in His Son. Therefore, in verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, this is yours and mine. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When I believed in Jesus and He justified me, which is a term that declares me to be righteous, I have peace with God. Now there are two different things. There's the peace with God. That means the Scriptures teach me when I get to Romans chapter 8, and all of us get there together, that the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is at enmity with God. That my mind is constantly at war with the things of God, the morals of God, the issues of God, the things about Jesus. And you remember growing up, and I would think about church, and the first thought was like, oh man, church, I don't want to go to church. Oh, the Bible, I don't want to hear the Bible. Oh, they're born again Christian, I don't want to be around them. And those were the thoughts because my heart was at enmity with the things of God. But when I come to Christ and He justified me and He justified you, then I have peace with God. All of a sudden, that which I had been fighting with all of these years of my youth, now He brings reconciliation, as when we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we are ministers of reconciliation. And that ministry of reconciliation is where there has been hostile relationships. God brings harmony. That's what reconciliation, from hostility to harmony. And so He says, therefore we are justified by faith and we have peace with God. I'm right with God. I go down the street driving, whistling a tune, singing a song to the Lord. I'm right with God. It's cool. You're right with God. It's cool. You have peace with God. Now you know what it's like to be in hostile situations with people. Maybe somebody at work, somebody in the family, you get that hostility and you're rubbing and against it and there's hostilities. And it's a wonderful thing when the harmony comes to a situation like that. How much more so when you know you're right with God and you have peace with God. But having the peace with God is different than the peace of God. The peace of God, be anxious for nothing here, brothers and sisters, tonight. Don't be anxious. Don't be all fretful. Don't be all filled with tension and stress. You may have circumstances that want you to push you that direction, but you have the peace of God. Jesus said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world do I give to you, But he gives you his supernatural peace. So I have the peace of God. And when I start getting afraid and I start getting fretful and I start getting flipped out about this circumstance or that situation or this or that, I'm not to let my heart be anxious for anything, but by prayer and supplication, make my request known to the Lord, cast all my cares upon him because he cares for me. And as I cast all those cares upon him, his peace will guard my heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And so I have peace with God. We're tight now. We have a relationship. Me and him. You and him. If you're right with Jesus. But then I find on a regular basis in my walk with the Lord, I need the peace of God, not only peace with God. I need the peace of God. And I so often begin to lose. We say, I'm losing my peace, or I lost my peace, or you lost it like you lost your car keys or something like that. It's like a situation that, you just lost sight of the Lord. But then as you begin to pour your heart out to the Lord, you can be in the most difficult of circumstances. I've been with people where we would just experience death, or we experience tragedy, or somebody's just walked out on them. And as we prayed, and as they poured their heart out to the Lord, and as I've poured my heart out to the Lord, this supernatural peace, the peace of God, settles in upon their hearts. And though they were an absolute mess for the hour before, as we poured our hearts out to the Lord, they look at you with this serenity and this peace, like, it's going to be okay. God's going to help me through this. I don't know how he's going to do it, but I really have God's peace. The grace of God that we experience through faith is so that you would have peace with God and experience the peace of God in your life. This is God's desire for you. For Paul will tell us when we get to Romans chapter 14 and 15. The kingdom of God is not food and drink. It's not these external things. It is righteousness, joy, and peace. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. Righteousness, being right with God by faith. Joy, oh man, I have a song in my heart. And peace, I have a peace of God. I have peace with God and the peace of God upon my heart. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one that gives it. Verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so we have this peace of God, and now he tells us, by faith we have access to God and this grace, rejoicing in hope in the glory of God. But he does tell us this, having shared all that with you, in verse 3 and 4. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Brothers and sisters, I wish I could tell you just believe in Jesus and have a peaceful, rosy existence on planet Earth. Wouldn't that be cool? It'd be a great thing. I think people would be beating the doors down to get into the church and into the kingdom of heaven just to, if I could just have Jesus as my Savior and all my trials are going. Accept Jesus and you'll never, ever, ever be at odds with your wife again. Never. You'll never be at odds with your husbands, ladies. He'll be a perfect husband that can find the clothes hamper every time. He's a perfect husband that, when he's watching TV and he has his favorite friend, the TV clicker in his hand, when you begin to talk to him, he'll actually hit the mute button and say, "What's that, honey?" Now, that's miraculous right there. Life is always going to be peachy. Receive Jesus, moms and dads, and you know what? Your children are going to be angels when they receive Jesus. They're going to wake up in the morning when the alarm goes off for school, and they're going to prance in there all dressed, and they're going to make their own lunch. They're going to wash their own face. And they're going to look at you and say, "Good morning, Mommy. Is there anything you would like me to do this morning?" Now, I'm really in fantasy land and all these things. I wish I could tell you, receive Jesus and you're never going to have another trial. You're never going to have any adversity. You're never going to have any struggles. You're never going to catch the cold. You're never going to get a flu. You're never going to get cancer. You're never going to get an ingrown toenail again. You're never going to be short on finances. Your boss is just going to love you and give you raises like crazy. All these things. I wish that's what I could tell you. But Paul tells us the truth. And you know, the truth hurts. And he tells us we glory. Now, I want you to know, Paul, the great apostle, is saying, we glory in tribulation. I'm seeking to grow in my walk with the Lord, and I've been walking with Jesus for 20 years, but I have to confess, I'm not at that place of glorying yet. I don't have my rig break down next, you know, the side of the road and pull, blah, 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 and go, oh, hallelujah, praise God. I go, oh, man. I don't have my cell phone, you know, but he says we glory, and this is the goal, that I understand that the principle is for me to grow in my relationship with the Lord so that I glory, as it says in James chapter 1, that count it all joy, brethren, when you go through various trials. Count it all joy? It's like Jesus said, when you are persecuted for my name's sake, be exceedingly glad and leap for joy. Because somebody goes, oh, you Jesus freak. And you go, Jesus, nobody called me a Jesus freak before. You know, sad and pouty. Jesus said, leap for joy. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Now, he says, tribulation, the reason that we should glory, the reason that we should rejoice, the reason that we should count it all joy, brothers and sisters, is the process. And I know about this process. Do you know about this process? Tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. I wish it was through the smooth sailing of life that I've grown in my walk with the Lord, but it has been through adversity and tribulation that I've grown. Tribulation is going to produce in me, in you, if you trust in the Lord through it, glory in the Lord, and He's good. Circumstances may be bad, but God is good. And He does allow tough things to come His kids' way so that we'll grow up. So if you're going through adversity, if you're going through tribulation, if you're between a rock and a hard place here tonight, if the health issues or legal issues or financial, whatever, and you're going through a tough, difficult time, that tribulation, if you trust in the Lord, going through it is going to produce in you perseverance. That means a person that does not easily quit on life and give up on life and throw in the towel and say, I quit. The marriage is getting tough. I quit. No, persevere. Jobs, work's tough. I quit. No, hang in there. Persevere. Whatever the situation is. And what it does is it produces in me a spiritual stamina. It produces in you a spiritual stamina that I'm not a quitter. God wants to produce in us that we are not quitters. Now, it doesn't mean that, yes, maybe, you know, there are biblical grounds for a divorce. There are times that you move on from another job. Don't get me wrong. But I'm saying that tribulation produces perseverance, and that is the ability to bear up under difficult things. And that perseverance produces character. That is, the godliness of Christ begins to be formed in your life of character. All of us have a joy about being next to people that we consider to have sterling, godly characters. We're attracted to them. They're people that have went through hard things to experience that, to get there. With that, then it produces hope. Because you know what I know? I know that I've been through a lot of tribulations. As I've persevered, God's producing Christ's life in me. And you know what? I have the hope. God has brought me through every single time. Therefore, when I sit with somebody that's younger in the Lord and they're going through a hard time and they're sitting there, it's not going to work. I don't know what's going to happen. And they're there. I said, you know what? God's going to bring you through this. Well, how is He going to? I don't know how. I'm not telling you how He's going to bring you through it. I'm not going to say it's all going to be rosy on the set. I'm just saying God is faithful and He's going to bring you through. How can you say that? I say, because I've been through a lot of garbage and I'm still here and God's brought me through. Yeah, but you don't know what you know. You see. I can speak yabba dabba do too, but that doesn't do any good. The thing is that hope is the confidence that God is going to come through. It's not like, oh, I hope God comes through. It's not that kind of hope. It is the absolute firm conviction in your heart of hearts, God is faithful, God is going to work, God is going to do it. How do you know that? Because I've been through tribulation. God's teaching me to persevere, tribulation, and it produces hope. And then he says at the end in verse 4, His love has been shed abroad in our hearts by His Holy Spirit. What does God want to produce in me? What does He want to produce in you? He saves us for a reason, folks. He saves us for a reason, that we might be a shining light to this lost world, that we might be salt and light that preserves, that we might be His representatives, no matter how imperfect we feel, no matter how weak we feel, no matter how much we fail and we do. It does not negate what God wants to do in us and through us. God has shed His love abroad in our hearts. A supernatural love that is by the Spirit of God. It's not something I work up and say, you know what, I'm just going to be more loving this week. I say, Lord, you know me. I'm not very loving. I am the most self-centered jerk I know. Because you see, love doesn't seek its own. I'm always seeking my own. Love prefers others after you at the doorway, to minister to you. And I know when there's just those bright moments that the Spirit of God inside of me that has shed His love abroad in my heart does that. I know it's the Lord and it's not me. Because I know what I'm like. And the Lord wants to do all these things in and through our life, but it's all as the result of believing in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. It's believing. And then the behavior follows because we know Christ is our Savior. Have you tried to get right with God by baptism, by circumcision, by giving money, by any of these things, by good works? You can't get right with God that way. God says, this is how you get right with me. I gave my Son because I love you so much. You believe in Him. You'll be right with me. And then your life begins to change and the behavior follows. Because I'm a child of God. I'm now walking with the Lord, doing what He wants me to do, not to be accepted. I'm already accepted. But to please Him because I love Him. And I pray that wherever you're at tonight, Abraham was saved by faith, and I pray that you're saved by faith, and I pray that He will shed His love abroad in your heart. To let you know how much He loves you. And that His love will be so overwhelming in your own life that it'll flow through to the people around you, that they'll be blown away at the grace of God and the love of God that's flowing from your life because they knew you at one time and the self-centered jerk you were. And they'll go, well, something's changed about you. Let's pray.